Romans chapter 2, verse 23. We're going to begin here just to give ourselves a full context, but our focus today will be on chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. This is found on page 120 in the New Testament portion of your pew Bibles. Again, Romans 2, we'll begin at verse 23. And we'll go as far as chapter 3, verse 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who through having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Well, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. This ends reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Well, for a number of weeks, and through a number of chapters, Paul has been carefully laying out the Scripture's clear argument that all are under sin, all are under lawlessness, all are under rebellion against God, and therefore all are under the righteous wrath of God. Our interpretation of the world and the Creator who made the world and us in it was given to us. That knowledge was given to us by the light of nature. And our innate sense of his standard of right and wrong, that law of nature, that was given to us also by God. And yet this knowledge of who God is and this knowledge of what he requires of us only leaves us to be without excuse before him. But you see, God did something special for his people. God did not leave them to the darkness of nature. God gave them the light and the law of his word. He entrusted to them the oracles of God. And in this word then, in this oracle of God, God teaches us what we are to believe. He teaches us how to interpret the world. He teaches us how to live before him who wills and who works for the redemption of humanity. You see, this is true religion. How to know God and live before him in love. And the Jews were offended with Paul's gospel message because his version of the true religion contradicted and combated and confronted their version. So Paul here will answer a series of objections. He's moving very close to the end of his argument, his first argument that we're all under sin. That's where he's going. But he knows that there's going to be some pushback. He knows there's going to be some objections, and he wants to take the time to answer those and in a sense, not just dismiss them, but answer them in such a way that there will be no response. Paul seems to know his debater personally and intimately. He says to them, "You will say this." And here's the response. It's as if Paul the apostle is arguing with Saul the Pharisee. It's as if he's arguing with himself. He knows very well the mindset of the morally religious and self-righteous performance-based Jew. Paul will argue not only with himself, but with you today as well. Paul will argue with you in order to help you to examine your own heart. Is this what's in your heart? Is this what you say? Here is God's response. Paul will argue with you today so that you will see yourself as needy and impoverished, so that then, and only then, after you bow in submission to God, you will be filled with faith and hope and love in Christ. You have to, as it were, in some sense, descend off of your heart's pedestal that you may ascend into the heavenly places with joy and love and communion with God. Your religion counts for nothing unless your life is given over in submission and service to Jesus Christ as the only Lord and Savior of your life. We have three points then to help us move through our text. There are a series of questions, but really those questions can be reduced to three, and so those will be our points, the three questions that are asked. We're going to take up the question about the advantage of God's institution. We're going to take up, secondly, the question about the faithfulness of God's Word, or His promise. And then thirdly, we're going to take up the question about the fairness of God's judgment. So the advantage of God's institution, the faithfulness of God's Word, and the fairness of God's judgment. With that, let us move into our text. First, the first question we have here is the advantage of God's institution. Look again at verse 1. Well, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? See, Paul anticipates that some are going to misunderstand what he has been saying. It's as if he is criticizing the Old Testament religion that God has given to him. It says some will think that what Paul wants to do is rip out the first 39 books of the Bible and throw them in the garbage. Paul, you just said that an ethnic Jew is not a true Jew. You just said that the rite of circumcision is not true circumcision. Paul, are you denying our faith? Are you trying to say that there's no benefit, there's no profit, there's no value in circumcision? Paul. Paul clarifies in verse 2. No, I'm not saying that at all. There is great advantage in every respect. In other words, there are many advantages in every detail of God's religious institution and administration of the Old Testament covenant. Paul doesn't lay all those advantages out, but as soon as we get to chapter 9, he lists a few of them for us. He says here, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Messiah, according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. And that's just scratching the surface, isn't it? And Paul would say to us also that there are great advantages to being a Christian in every respect, in every detail of your religion. He goes on to say in verse 2, first of all, that is primarily or chiefly, he wants to again tell us that there is one great advantage, maybe above all advantages, and that is this: they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The oracles of God. The word oracle is not a word we use very often today. It means an authoritative utterance, an authoritative speaking or speech. You see, the Apostle Paul was a man deeply devoted to the living Word of God. That was chief for him. He was one who prized the Word of God. Of course, there was a great advantage. They were not left to nature and the speech of the sun and the moon and the stars and the speech of the light of nature and even the internal conscience and law of nature. They had and they heard the voice of God. Deuteronomy 4, you heard the voice of God speaking from the mountain. Ezekiel heard the voice of one that spoke. Haggai, when he preaches the gospel to them, it says that then the magistrate and the priest and the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the word or the message of Haggai. See, these Jews, they did not live on food alone, but on every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. They had the mouth of God. How often, as Christians, we struggle and we think, oh, if I could just ask God this question. Oh, if I could just talk with God. If I could just get some counsel from Him. Friends, you have His voice. You have His mouthpiece. It is the Word of God. And this oracle was entrusted, it was committed to them. That is, it was put in writing for them so that they could be stewards, they could be guardians, they could be the custodians of the Word of God. Our confession of faith says it this way: it pleased the Lord to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the world, the flesh, and the devil. He had tried to paraphrase it here, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. We don't have prophets. We don't have God's appearances. We don't have these supernatural events, but we have the supernatural Word of God. And that makes the Scriptures most necessary. Why? Because in this Word, we have God's will for our salvation. While the world was groping around in the dark for God, His people had the glorious light of the truth. I mean, what an amazing thing that God would put His Word into writing. Sometimes I think we are tempted to desire to have the experiences of Moses. Oh, if I could just be at the burning bush, if I could just be up in the mountain and see the backside of God. But He has put that Word in writing so all of us can go there. We can go there by faith. Listen to what one theologian says about the written Word of God. The written Word does not die upon the air, but lives on. It's not like oral tradition subject to falsification. It's not limited in scope to the few people who hear it, but is the kind of thing, rather, which can spread out to all peoples and to all lands, Writing makes permanent the spoken word, protects it against falsification, and disseminates it far and wide. But the Jews were not at the same time to put their trust in merely the fact that they had the Bible. They were not to put their trust in the fact that they were the custodians of the Word of God or entrusted with the Word of God. It was to go from their hands into their heart. It was to reach them internally. It was to make a difference in their thinking and in their believing and in their living. The advantage that Paul is speaking of here is not a salvific advantage, but rather that they knew the will and plan of God for their salvation. The Word of God has no power in and of itself to convert, to save, to regenerate. It is the Spirit speaking in and by His Word to dead people, resurrecting our souls unto life. Christ was promised. He was anticipated in that Word. They could see Him in God's institution. He was actually present. In fact, Christ was present Himself. He, the Word of God, spoke the Word of God to His people. But again, the Word of God was not, or the fact that they had the Word of God was not what they were to put their trust in. Children, think of it like this. Imagine you are digging around, I don't know, in your basement or your attic or somewhere, and all of a sudden you find a treasure map. You find a treasure map, and it's clear, like, this treasure map will lead you to the greatest treasure in the world. And you might think, wow, I am the richest person in the world because I have this treasure map. But does having the map itself make you the richest person in the world? No. You actually have to go and pursue the treasure. You have to do what the Word says. If you never get the treasure, you're not the richest person. And this is the same with the Scriptures. You know, sometimes we think like, wow, I'm the richest person in the world. I have this thing. And yet we don't actually open it and read it and hear God speak to us and believe Him and trust Him. There are religions out there today that prize having the Word of God because they're superstitious. I can tell you of stories. I know of an older gentleman who used to put the Bible on his table and he would literally open it and just turn the pages and never read it, not know anything that was in it. But he knew that whatever it contained, whatever truth was in there, it was so powerful. It was salvation. What a sad state. What a sad state to have the greatest treasure map in your hands and never to pursue or make use of the treasure. Well, the prophet Malachi spoke to those who despised the Word of God in his day. But you noted how others were marked out. In Malachi 3:16, a book of remembrance was written before the Lord. For those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. And so you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. And the challenge to what Paul is saying, what Malachi is saying is this: what is the Word of God to you? What is this Word to you? Is it like a treasure map that you have failed to use to find the treasure of God, who is Jesus Christ Himself? And I speak especially to you, children. Because, you know, you are a minority in the world today. You know what that means? What that means is this, that if you look at all the experiences of all the children of the world, far fewer children have the experience of growing up in the church and hearing the Word of God, hearing the message of how God saves sinners, having the promises of God, as it were, poured onto you. You are a minority in the world, living in a Christian home, invested with the gospel. What are you doing? What are you doing with the greatest advantage that you could ever receive? Are you devoted to the Christ of the Bible? Do you belong to Him and He belong to you? That is the essence of true religion. That is the true message of the gospel. Don't simply be pleased that you memorize the Scriptures every quarter. Instead, pursue the God who speaks to you in His Word and who offers Himself to you in His Word. And that brings us to our second question then, the faithfulness of God's Word. The faithfulness of God's Word. Look at verse 3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? See, Paul knows that there's another objection right behind the first one. He knows it's going to come. And it goes something like this. Paul, you say that God has given to us His Word. God has entrusted to us His promise. But it sounds like you're saying that God doesn't actually keep His Word or keep His promise. That all of this really means nothing. Because according to the oracles of God, we Jews are His special people. But you have been rubbing in our faces our sin. So will God's faithfulness become inactive? Will it become abolished? Will it be put to an end if some failed to be faithful and some failed to believe God? So you put our sins before us, but are you going to say that God's not going to keep His promise just because some of us have sinned? Very interesting the way that this is being developed here. And of course, Paul again answers, may it never be. May it never be, verse 4. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. See, Paul's response to his imaginary debater is something like this. Am I arguing that God will not keep His Word? Far from it. Or as the King James translates it, God forbid. God is always faithful to His Word, both in His promised mercy and in His promised justice. God always keeps His Word, both to believers and to unbelievers. Notice that when there's a contradiction then between the unbelief of man and the truth of God, that the unbeliever is the liar. Every time. Even if every person be an unbeliever, if the whole world were filled with unbelievers and they reject the truth of God outright, every man is a liar and God is true. The majority does not win here. Truth wins. 1 John, or John in his first epistle, seeks to encourage us to be assured in our faith. And he has a series of tests, and it's interesting just to trace the word liar or lies in that book. Who are the liars? Well, those who say they have no sin, they're liars. Those who say they have fellowship with Christ and yet they walk in darkness, they're liars. Those who say that they know Christ but they rebel against His commands, those are liars. Those who deny that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Those who say that they love God and yet they hate their neighbor. Those who believe not on the Son of God and His gospel, these are liars. Those who reject the truth. Matthew Henry says this, "Let us abide by this principle, that God is true to every word which he has spoken, and will not let and will let none of his oracles fall to the ground, though thereby we give the lie to man. Better question and overthrow the credit of all the men in the world than doubt the faithfulness of God." You see, and at the heart of this question, I realize that there might be some sincerity to it. There might be some misunderstanding of what Paul's saying. But at the heart of this question is often the attempt to project our own unfaithfulness on the character of God. There's almost a hope here that God will actually not keep his promise, especially when we don't. Because you know what God's promise is when we don't keep our promise? Judgment. And Paul, all he needs to do is just bring one person to the forefront to cause them to reflect upon the nature of their own question. Paul brings David in to give witness to the faithfulness of God in the midst of our unfaithfulness. Romans 3 verse 4, "As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." This is a quote from Psalm 51 verse 4, which we read earlier. David was their greatest king. He was full of privileges. He was the apple of God's eye. He prized the word of God. He delighted in God. He wanted to see God's worship glorified in the earth. He wanted to see God's light spread out and shared with all the nations. And yet, Psalm 51 is a list of human unfaithfulness. One commentator says this about these words: "David begs God to deal with him not according to justice, but according to mercy and loving kindness. But in doing so, David acknowledges, 'Oh God, you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge.'" That's the point David is making in the psalm. He is acknowledging the fact that God had every right to condemn him. And as we said before, he's also acknowledging the faithfulness and the truth of God's mercy, which he has promised. How can you say, will the unfaithfulness of some somehow lead to the unfaithfulness of God? How can you even ask it in that way? And the question for you today as you hear this is, what are your expectations regarding the judgment of God? What are your expectations, you in the pews? How do you expect God's judgment to be carried out? You know, if you sit people down and you start to talk to them about heaven and hell, there's very few people, very few, who don't hope for mercy and loving kindness. Right? Most of them want mercy and loving kindness. Most of them wish that they would receive mercy and loving kindness. But then the question becomes, on the basis of what should you receive mercy and loving kindness? And then the foundation of their hope begins to be exposed. Because that's what God does. Because my good is greater than my bad. I'm not as wicked as the next person. Certainly there are people who deserve hell more than me, I hope. And sometimes you'll get this answer. On what basis should you receive mercy and loving kindness? Well, because Jesus died for my sins. Oh. Well, why was that necessary? I don't know. I just know that Jesus died for my sins. Or maybe they even go to the next level. Why was that necessary? Well, so that I could be forgiven. Oh, well, what is forgiveness and why do you need it? I don't know what forgiveness is. I don't know why I need it. I just know that that's the next answer you're supposed to give. And friends, I'm afraid. I am afraid that if you cannot answer these questions from a biblical perspective, if you don't know why Christ had to die for your sins, if you don't know why it is that you need the forgiveness of God, then I'm afraid that you don't yet understand the gospel. You don't understand yet the message of salvation. But you see, the lack of knowledge reveals a deeper issue. And the deeper issue is this: you are putting your trust in something other than the gospel, in which you hope for the mercy and loving kindness of God. God is always faithful to His word, both in His promise of mercy and in His promise of justice, both to the believer and to the unbeliever. And that brings us to our third question. The fairness of God's judgment. There's been a progression in these questions. The first one is something like this: is there really no advantage to being part of the church? Paul's answer: yes. Mainly, you've received the word of God. Well, then, is God going to break His promise to save us? God forbid. But does your version of God's promise match up with His promise? Because if not, then you're a liar. And you believe a lie. And now we come to the third objection. And the same question is asked basically three different ways in verses 5, 7, and 8. But here's the heart of the question. Isn't it unfair for God to judge us if all we're doing in our sin is highlighting the glory of God? Paul draws from chapter 2, in which he confronts the religious moralist in verse 5, when the question is asked this way: doesn't our unrighteousness show off God's righteousness? And then he draws from chapter 1 in the issue of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness in verse 7, when the question is stated this way: doesn't my lying increase the glory of God's truth? So why judge me? I mean, wouldn't God's wrath actually be unrighteous if all I'm doing in my outward living is bringing glory to God? Verse 8 really brings us to what we're really trying to say here. And why not say, as we're slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, let's do evil so that good may come? I mean, imagine for a moment that you would be brought into this deception. Well, lies increase the glory of God's truth, and so I should be lying to everybody so that God would be glorified. Or, my unrighteousness shows off God's righteousness. I mean, His condemnation, it's clear. So I'm going to live in unrighteousness so that God will be glorified in His righteousness. It sounds kind of silly, doesn't it? Consider Judas. Consider Judas somehow standing before God trying to give this kind of argument. Well, look, I should actually be rewarded because I contributed to the salvation of many because I made sure that Jesus was put to death. Now, let's be clear. Yes, God can bring good out of your evil. God can take evil intentions and carry out His greater good intentions through those evil intentions. But Paul is not teaching, the gospel is not teaching that we should do evil so that good may come. He clears the air. I've been accused of teaching this, but this is not what I've been teaching. And therefore, let me just simply say, let me just conclude very simply, their damnation is just. In other words, you don't sin so that God will love you and affirm you. And that kind of attitude is absolutely worthy of judgment. And what's amazing here is that on the one hand, this sounds ridiculous. I can see the smirks and the smiles on your faces. Like, come on. And the debater even knows that it sounds ridiculous. But on the other hand, some actually find this kind of argumentation compelling and reasonable. You know, this is what happens when we walk in unbelief. Eventually, our objections turn into attempts to escaping reality. Eventually, our objections turn into evasions. And that causes me to ask you, what arguments against Christianity have you clung to in order to entertain and walk in your unbelief? I don't believe because I don't understand. I don't believe because no one has been able to answer my particular questions. God takes seriously questions. God's not against questions. God has he's got a strong enough back. He can handle any of your real and sincere questions, okay? What we're talking about, though, is the question that's rooted in unbelief. The question that actually wants to, in some way, logically and reasonably dismiss God and His gospel. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. You know, Augustine of Hippo, he had evaded the reality of his mother's faith for years. And she continued to pray for him. But after he came to faith, after he realized his need and God's offer of free grace, he understood even the submission of his reason to the Word of God. And this maxim became one of his great maxims, one of his great sayings. I believe in order to understand. That is, faith precedes reasoning. Our human reasoning is so limited, it's so finite. We know so little, and God knows all things. And again, I'm not trying to dismiss real and sincere questions. May never be. But at the same time, the Apostle Paul, the Lord Himself, is asking you to consider your own heart here. Are you choosing not to believe because you think that your understanding is the highest knowledge? Or will you submit your reason to the Word of God and believe what is clearly taught and promised and offered to you in this gospel? At some point, every mouth will be stopped. There will be no more questions. And what will be asked is simply this: do you belong to Jesus Christ, and does He belong to you? Is God your God, and are you His people? Do you need the mercy and the loving kindness of God to rescue you from yourself and from the anger of God? Do you need Him to forgive you, that is, to pardon you, to pardon and to take away your guilt and your debt that you owe to God because of your sin? The answer is yes, but do you believe that? Do you walk in that? And do you believe so that you can understand all things? Well, the Apostle Paul is going to continue. He's going to bring us to a great conclusion next time we come to Romans chapter 3, Lord willing, in which he will come to the great conclusion of how all of us are under sin. But today is a day for us to consider our own hearts. What objections are we bringing to God? What unbelief are we still entertaining, even as Christians? And with that, let us find all of our answers in Christ. Amen.